Today our message is going to be brought by Brother Elder Allen. He's going to continue on his talk about the life and times of Paul. If you'll please stand and join me as he brings an opening prayer.
You humble your hearts with me before Almighty Yahweh. Kind Father in heaven, we come before you on this Sabbath day to learn of you, learn of your word, that we might take the cares of this world and set them aside for a day that focus on you. We thank you for blessing us and being with us all this this time of trial and tribulation we go through, but we know that we can count on you. We pray that you will be with those that are suffering at this time, that you will be their Yahweh Rapha, that we can count on you for all things. And we thank you for guiding us and strengthening us in those times that we need you most. We ask now that you bless the brethren and that you will be with us and protect our families as we go through this life as your people going to follow you through the footsteps of Yahshua. This prayer and petition now we ask in Yahshua's name. Hallelujah. And you may be seated. Well, as Jim mentioned, last time I was up here, way back when, we were discussing the Apostle Paul, and I thought I'd continue on in that vein because I didn't get finished. Maybe you didn't know that the Apostle Paul once got a letter of rejection. Well, he did. This was from the Foreign Missions Board of the United Grace Through Faith Alone congregation to Shaul Paul, Antioch, Syria. Dear Mr. Paul, I have your application for missionary appointment before me, and will be as frank as possible concerning your qualifications as a foreign missionary. We have decided that it would be unwise to send you to the foreign field for the following reasons. It has come to our attention that you are doing secular work on the side. We do not feel that tent making and full-time ministry are a good mix. You should make up your mind whether you want to preach or pursue your vocation. More importantly, your previous actions have proven very rash and unseemly for a minister. We learned that in a public meeting you opposed Dr. Simon Peter, an esteemed minister with a high reputation. We frown on such radicalism. For your own good, I'm enclosing a copy of Derrell Carnegie's book, How to Win Jews and Influence Greeks. Further, you admit to being an unskilled public speaker. Paul, surely you must know that people expect fine elocution from men of the cloth. We strongly suggest that you put down your tent tools, set aside your pen, and practice hand gestures, facial expressions, and voice modulation in front of a mirror until you come up to par. Also, turn up the volume and practice parading across the stage. That way your audience will still think they're being fed even though you never quote a passage of Scripture. It seems that you are also a troublemaker, Mr. Paul. Several businessmen of Ephesus have written us that you were the cause of severe loss of business to them and even stirred mob violence. You must learn to cultivate the influence of such men. They can prove advantageous in increasing the numbers in your pews. We also have some details of several other violent actions taken against your ministry. Don't you know that you must celebrate diversity? The pagans around you are not so bad, so don't be so hard on them. And does it really matter if the Jews don't accept Yahshua as you do? You need to emphasize love and grace and tolerance of other faiths, because they're just a different avenue to salvation. We hear also from Troas that you preach too long. One sermon lasted well into the night, and a young man fell asleep and was seriously injured. You need to lighten up. You're going to lose numbers if you don't learn to cut it short. People don't like to have to think for so long. 15 minutes is about all that's required. Remember this, quit a few minutes before the people do. You also quote far too many Old Testament scriptures. People are going to get the wrong impression. We're a New Testament congregation. Find a good psychology book with lots of anecdotes and build your sermons on them. Make people feel good about themselves, and they'll fill your pews. Mr. Paul, after close scrutiny of your case, we believe you are the most unqualified applicant we have ever seen. Have you considered becoming a history teacher? Or maybe you should just keep making tents. I hope I have prevented you from committing a terrible mistake in your life. Most sincerely yours, our Philippius Pinahead Search Committee. Well, I think you would not go wrong by calling Paul Scripture's most misunderstood spokesman for truth. Many don't like him because of his teachings on the rightful place of women in society, women in the assembly. Others believe that Paul teaches an anti-law or what has been called an antinomian message, and therefore should be thrown out of the book. Some have even castigated him for what they consider is his boasting, saying that he could speak more tongues than anybody else. Well, can we indeed trust this man? You know, people are going to bring this up to you constantly through your course of life and in walking in the truth that, you know, I don't believe in Paul. I don't believe he should be there in the Scriptures. So can we trust him? How can we know absolutely sure that his writings are indeed inspired, as are the rest of the books of the New Testament? Some people might cry foul if we use Paul's own writings to, you know, validate himself. So let's avoid that accusation. We'll examine whether other apostles in the New Testament might give us a stamp or seal of approval for this man and confirm that his testimony is just as reliable as anybody else in the Scriptures. It is generally accepted that Luke wrote the book of Acts. In the book of Luke, you'll notice he addresses his book to someone named Theophilus. Theophilus. And that's, if you translate it in Greek, means friend of El. Well, he does the same thing in the book of Acts. Addresses his writing to Theophilus. Some commentators have said that, well, perhaps he's really speaking to the assembly, calling them the friend of El. I don't know what the original, you know, the Hebrew might have said, but it probably does say something to that effect. You know, the elect lady or something that Paul used all the time. Anyway, in Acts chapter 1, he says, "The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Joshua began to do and teach." So you look at the book of Acts, which is written in the same style, and you find that it goes along with the book of Luke. It's almost like a sequel to the book of Luke. And as such, Luke is the writer of one quarter of the New Testament. In fact, I didn't realize this, but Luke is a very close companion to Paul. The use of the first person shows that the author, Luke, often traveled with Paul, like when Paul went from Troas to Philippi during his second missionary journey that you find in Acts chapter 16. He was with him when he went from Philippi to Jerusalem during the third missionary journey in Acts chapter 20 and verse 5. He was with him on a journey to Rome in Acts 27. And Luke was also a regular companion of Paul, we find in Colossians 4:14, Philemon 24:24, 2 Timothy 4:11. Paul also refers to Luke in all three places. So this man was very close to him. Luke accepted him and his ministry, because we see all the way through, and I'll show you in the book of Acts, that he was confirmed by the writer of Acts, which we have to believe is Luke. We have no greater indication it was somebody else. But there is one far greater than Luke who's also substantiated the writings of Paul. I'd like you to turn to Acts chapter 9 and verse 1. Here we see Luke, under inspired writing, quoting Joshua. And this is the Paul, as Saul, Shaul's, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of Messiah, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, people say, well, what do you call yourselves? What denomination? What are you? All the way through the book of Acts, we find that name given to these people, people of the way or this way, whether they were men or women, and might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. So he was very, very much a long arm of the Sanhedrin going after Yahweh's people. And of course, we find later then, and as we go on, verse 4, that he was knocked to the earth, him and his companions, when a bright light shone, and they were approached by Yahshua himself, saying, "Shaul, Shaul, why persecutest thou me?" And he said, "Who are you, Master?" And the Messiah said, "I am Yahshua, whom you persecute. It is hard for you to kick against the pricks of the goads." He said, you're hurting yourself by doing this. And he, trembling and astonished, said, "Master, what will you have me to do?" And the Master said unto him, "Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told what you must do." And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing nobody. And Shaul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man. But they led him by the hand and brought him unto Damascus. He was struck blind. He was 3 days without sight and didn't eat or drink. 3 day fast. And there was a certain disciple named Ananias. And to him said the Master in a vision, "Ananias." And he said, "Behold, I am here." And the Master said unto him, "Arise and go to the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judah for one called Shaul of Tarsus, for behold, he prays. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in, putting his hand on him that he might receive his sight." And he was a little hesitant to do so. Why? Verse 13. He said, "Master, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem." In other words, are you sure? Are you sure this is the one that you want? "And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all that call on your name." I think we're going to see that in the days ahead of us again. Those that stand up for Yahweh's name are not going to be taken in a very affable way. But notice verse 15, "But the Master said unto him, Go your way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles." Here's Yahshua saying, "I want this man. He is the one that's going to go out and proclaim my truth to the world and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake." You think that he brought some suffering onto Yahweh's people? Wait till he learns the lessons that I'm going to show him what it's all about to follow the truth. And of course, we know the rest of the story. He went to him, laid his hands on him. His eyes were opened. He could see again. And then Paul went on and continued the wishes of Yahshua the Messiah. So here we have the most important person you ever want backing you, backing the apostle, saying that he's going to be my emissary to the world. How can we then say, throw the guy out of the Bible? We don't need him. We don't want him. What greater authority do we need to validate a ministry than having Yahshua himself? If there's one individual you want behind you, I think he'd be it. And this affirmation is recorded for all time by no less than a spiritual heavyweight, Luke, who wrote one of the evangels, who wrote one quarter of the New Testament. Remember, we're reading in Acts. We're not reading out of Paul. We're reading in the book of the Acts of the Apostles and what they did. Turn to Acts 26. Paul recounts his conversion to Agrippa here in verse 14 of Acts 26. "And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me and saying in the Hebrew tongue," and notice it's always in Hebrew, whenever someone's spoken to on earth, "Shaul, Shaul, why persecutest thou me?" Again, just exactly as accurate as we just read. "It's hard for thee to kick against the pricks." He said, "Who are you, Master?" And he said, "I am Yahshua, whom you persecute. But arise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness both of those things which you have seen and those things in which I will appear unto you." So, again, he quotes himself, he quotes his experience, I should say, very accurately, just the way Luke had written it earlier. In Acts 22, verse 13, this disciple named Ananias, probably Ananiah, if we know the Hebrew names. Greek always put S's on things like J-E-S-U-S. This disciple, Ananiah, calls Paul brother Shaul, 22:13. One of the key people that Yahshua brought to have this man's sight restored calls him brother Shaul, receive your sight. And in the same hour I looked up upon him. And he said, Elohim of our fathers has chosen you, that you should know his will and see that just one, and should hear the voice of his mouth. For you shall be witness unto all men of what you have seen and heard. And what are you waiting around for? He says, arise, be baptized, wash away your sins, calling on the name of Yahshua. So here again, another confirmation. A very, very important individual. In Acts chapter 9, we learn that initially the disciples were hesitant to accept Paul. Well, why not? I mean, he's their arch enemy at one point. He's chasing them around the world, going after them, trying to drag them into the court. But we always have here someone who stands up for him. And in this case, it's Barnabas. Barnabas, a man who kind of is always behind the scenes. You ever wonder about him? You don't hear a lot about him. But he's kind of like a pillar there to hold things up. He's there. He's a good, strong foundation. And he's there. And he argues for Paul. And to the disciples. And they went ahead then, they accepted him. Barnabas, the one who became actually his traveling partner for a while there, when Paul couldn't get along with John Mark, took Silas, and Barnabas went with John Mark. But then indications are later on they got back together. In verse 30 of Acts 9, verse 29, he spoke boldly in the name of the Master Yahshua and disputed against the Grecians, and they went about to slay him, which when the brethren knew, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent forth him to Tarsus. They found out that this man sure was chosen of Yahweh. He was legitimate. And they accepted him. They fully accepted his apostleship and his authority, even sending him on an important ministerial trip. And I ask again, what more confirmation does one need that Paul is legitimate than by the very people he was with and worked with that had been anointed of Yahweh to bring the truth to the world? What more do you need? What more do you need than Yahshua the Messiah accepting him and sending him to be his emissary to the world? Later in Acts chapter 15, verse 14, verse 4, we see that Paul, along with Barnabas, was received at Jerusalem by the apostles and the elders. And when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the assembly and the apostles and elders, and they declared all things that Yahweh had done with them. The welcoming committee that was there, reception committee, included two key apostles. Two key apostles, not the least being James, Yahshua's brother, and they discussed a question about circumcision and how it relates to the Gentiles. They couldn't get this, and you see, this is the whole issue with Paul. People don't understand there's a transition going on here between the way of the religious elite and how they were locked into the law so much that the law became salvation. And Paul says, no, it doesn't work that way. The law shows us the need for Yahshua the Messiah, but he didn't throw it out. And that's the whole issue that people today simply don't understand. They still haven't got it right. Once they resolved the issue, we read, "Then it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole assembly to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judah, surnamed Barsabas, and Silas, chief men among the brethren." They certainly trusted Paul, right? They sent him with the other men to go with him and sent him on to a very important trip to explain this whole issue. They not only acknowledged and regarded Paul's contribution to their discussion, but also sent some of the leadership to Antioch to help convey the doctrinal decision to the people. In fact, the other apostles and elders even referred to the two men as our beloved Barnabas and Paul in verse 25. Does this sound like they're addressing a heretic? Does this sound as if the other apostles and the disciples of Yahshua thought of him as a loose cannon you can't trust? They had no business writing letters to be put in a Bible? If Paul was given the Savior's own seal of approval, can we accept his writings as true words from Yahweh? If his ministry is inspired and affirmed by others of such importance that are key to the whole New Testament, can we not accept him as legitimate? If he's good enough for Peter, James, and Barsabas and Silas, he should be good enough for us as well. If he was so clearly accepted that others like Barnabas and John Mark and Luke traveled with him, ministered with him, talked to people with him, used him as an authority, then who are we to question these writings? Let's turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter 3, this is, of course, one of the key verses that explain that this man Paul is not cut from a common cloth. He's not the average Joe when it comes to ministering the word. It says, "On account that the long-suffering of our master is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul," notice how they refer to him, "beloved brother Paul," this is Peter, and he's affirming that he is a brother, "according to the wisdom given unto him," how? Well, we read in Acts how Yahshua spoke words to him to take to the world, "has written unto you." So it's very clear. In the next verse, Peter cautions. Peter makes a very important caveat that some of Paul's writings are not always easy to understand. And we're all familiar with that verse, but I want to focus on a couple things here. "As also in all his epistles, speaking in them of things," these things, "in which some are things hard to be understood." It's not easy. You have to slow down and analyze. It says, "which they that are" what? "Unlearned and unstable twist, as they do also the other scriptures." So here we have Paul's writings called scripture. Scripture is the word of Yahweh, right? The word of Yahweh. "They twist it unto their own destruction." Who? Those that are unlearned and unstable. They pick it up, they take a writing of Paul out of context, twist it all up and throw it back at you and say, "see, the law's been done away." There's a warning about that. Interesting that the book itself warns that there's going to be people to do this. "There will some that will twist them as they do the other scriptures." So they not only take his writings, but others too, and try to jam the square peg in the round hole and make it come out to do something it doesn't do. Here Peter places Paul's writings on par with the rest of the word. How can Paul be regarded as scripture? Because he was instructed by Yahshua himself. Galatians 1:11. I'm sorry, I'm going to read a book of Paul. But it's really the only thing I've got to explain this because, well, if he's already, you know, if we already can trust him, why not? Hey, "but I certify you, brethren, that the good news which was preached of me is not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, assuming, of course, of man, but by the revelation of Yahshua the Messiah. If you're going to throw out Paul, you're throwing out Yahshua's own revelation. That's as serious as it gets. He was a chosen vessel. Acts 9:15 we read his revelation from Yahshua himself. So, what can we do? Well, we can accept it as Scripture. He says, after 3 days, I went up to Jerusalem to get acquainted with Peter and stayed with him 15 days. I saw none of the other apostles, only James, the master's brother. I assure you before Elohim, what I'm writing is no lie. How the NIV puts it. In Acts 20:27, it says he declared all the counsel of Yahweh. So, there's nothing in here that we could presume to be not the counsel of Yahweh. I'm going to get into one issue in a minute here that people do focus on. He says, I am not ashamed to declare unto you all the words of Yahweh, the inspired words. So, that puts people at odds with Yahshua himself if they reject what this man wrote. If you refuse to accept that Yahshua tells what he tells you to accept, then you're battling your own Savior. But what about when Paul speaks his own words, they say? Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. This was pulled on me many, many years ago. And I was just starting to really understand the truth. And I was blindsided. I thought, ooh, I don't know. This is talking about the issue of marriage, of course, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, husband and wife relationship. And it comes down to Paul speaking here. He said in verse 10, unto the married I command, yet not I, but the master, let not the wife depart from her husband. But and if she depart, let her remain unmarried, or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife. Now notice verse 12. But to the rest speak I, not the master. And this person showing me this says, okay, the rest of this book is Paul's own ideas. I looked at that and I thought, whoa, what? Could that be? Could that be that the rest of 1 Corinthians 7, maybe the rest of the whole book, is his own ideas? Later on, I realized, baloney! What he's talking about here is the rest, the unbelievers married to believers. That's what he's talking about. That's what I'm going to speak on. Not the master. He didn't address this issue, but I am. That's all he's talking about. To the other people, the believer who has an unbelieving wife, what do you do about that situation? Do you say, okay, I'm going to divorce you because you're not a believer? That's what he's talking about when he means the rest. He's not talking about the rest of what he wrote. That doesn't even make any sense, does it? If he's an inspired writer. But anyway, people use that one. And again, there's an example of twisting to their own destruction. To the rest speak I, not the master. Well, Yahshua didn't speak about everything in the book of Peter either. Do we mean to say then that Peter should be thrown out? Because Peter covers some territory that Yahshua didn't address? Silly, isn't it? Paul was inspired in all he wrote, the same as Matthew, same as Mark, same as Luke, same as John. And just because Yahshua may not have addressed a specific issue before Paul did not mean that he is to be taken as less inspired. The proper understanding of 1 Corinthians 7:12 is discovered simply by reading the context, something we need to do. Be very careful. Paul is simply stating a fact in this teaching that he's teaching about marriage, and something that sometimes we need to take into account to look at the whole context. The biggest false charge leveled against this man is that he is anti-law. And you can go to about any church you want to today and go in and ask somebody of authority, Is the man for the law or is against the law? Oh, he's against the law. Ugh. Don't even have to think about it. He's against the law. If you were asked by someone yourself, what do you say to them? If someone were to ask you something, say, I'd like you to explain who you are. You know, they just met you. What's important to you? Who are you? What do you lead off with when somebody asks you that? What do you talk about? Well, if you're big into sports, you'll start off with something like that. Oh, I really like football. Something like that, you know. If what matters to you is to get ahead in life, you'll talk about, oh, I'm climbing the corporate ladder, make lots of money. If you have lots of friends, if that's your life, you'll talk about your friends, maybe your grandchildren, maybe your children. Well, let's turn to Acts chapter 22. What is important to Paul? What is his big thing in life? What is his focus? What is he concerned about? What turns him on? Well, in his autobiography here, chapter 22 of Acts, men and brethren, and I'm reading verse 1, men and brethren, fathers, hear ye my defense, which I make now known to you. And when he heard that they spoke in the Hebrew tongue to them, they kept the more silence, and he said, notice how he introduces himself. I am verily a man, which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia. In fact, it was the capital of Cilicia. Yet brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous toward Elohim, as you are today. And I persecuted this way. I persecuted the people of Yahweh unto death, binding and delivering into prisons, both men and women. Well, anyway, we could go on, but point made. Gamaliel was the president of the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem. It's safe to say that Paul got a good education in the law. Wouldn't it be? The chief justice of the Jewish Supreme Court. That's how he introduces himself. I studied under this man. How important is the law to him? Sounds like very important, doesn't it? How does this fact square with the popular belief that he was anti-law? Does a football fanatic hate the game? But, well, it's what he said that shows his antipathy, you might say. Okay, let's see for ourselves. People get confused by following some of the things he wrote. For instance, look at Romans chapter 3. And I want to go into a little more in-depth look at here to explain how people get so derailed and confused. Chapter 3 and verse 1. What advantage then has the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of Elohim. Now this is Paul writing in Romans chapter 3. It was given to the Jews to preserve the law. They therefore had a huge advantage, Paul says. They preserved it in, of course, their own language, and they understood it. This was very important to them. Okay, now let's look at Romans chapter 9. I want to just stay in this book for a minute. And verse 4. He says, who are Israelites? Who are they? It's those people to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the service of Elohim, and the promises. He's going back to Deuteronomy chapter 28. Blessings and curses for obedience. Who are these people? They're the ones of the adoption. They're the people of the covenant. The only people that Yahweh ever made a covenant with on earth. Israelites. The only people. And part of that was the giving of the law. That was an essential ingredient in that covenant. Yahweh says, you obey me. You know, Hebrews chapter 8. You obey me and, you know, follow me and I'll bless you. Don't, and you're going to have troubles. So, there we have a couple of instances where Paul holds the law very highly. Let's go to Galatians 3:10 now. Here's where people say he holds the law very lowly. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 10. And so they see a contradiction. They think, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, 'Curse is everyone that continues not in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them.'" Cursed if you do the law, they say. Galatians 2:21, let's look at the chapter before. "I do not frustrate the grace of Elohim. If righteousness come by the law, the Messiah is dead in vain." Okay, stop here. In the first two examples, Paul says the law is so important, it's the key to who Israel is. It's the key to the promise. It's the key to the covenant. That's how important it is. It's their identity. It's central to the commitment that Yahweh's people make to him. That's only made with Israel. In the next two passages, people say Paul is throwing out the law and its works in favor of grace. The reformers focused on passages like this. Either this man is not inspired or he is inspired. The Holy Spirit makes no mistakes. It doesn't contradict itself. Or he is inspired and they misinterpret what he said, just as Peter tells us. Be careful. Be careful. Here's the issue. Paul's trying to show that some refer to called the Judaizers, those that wanted the new assembly to go back to the ways of the Jews in their law, in their added dogma. And they created a whole bunch of it and put law on top of law, all man-made, to separate them from the other people of the world. That's what he's talking about here. And he's trying to say, look, the law is the law. But salvation is through Yahshua. That's what it's all about. I'm not throwing the law out. But there's a whole dimension you're missing here, people. There's a whole treatise here, a whole collection of understanding that you're missing. You're focusing so much on obedience to a man-made doctrine and just going crazy over it. You're missing the point that Yahshua is the only way to salvation. That's the part you're missing. The two do live in harmony, but you're all twisted up, and the other people are all twisted the other way, throwing it out. The two do go together. And when you do, you have completeness. Galatians chapter 2, verse 16. When you put the law together with Yahshua the Messiah, find out that he kept the law and he showed you how to do it. And if you do, you find favor with him, and then you will be chosen by him, then it all makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? Because we have to show ourselves worthy. He's not going to take some evil, criminal and elevate him to a position in his kingdom. He wants someone who obeys his word. Let's look at Galatians 2:16. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, and we know that, but by the faith of Yahshua the Messiah, even we have believed in Yahshua, that we might be justified by the faith of Yahshua and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Interesting, the Greek indicates the words, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but the Greek indicates except. The word should be except. By the faith of Yahshua the Messiah. So that you're justified as long as Yahshua's there too. You see what I'm saying? One translation says, a man is not justified by, that's ek, works of the law except through faith in Messiah. Well, now we're seeing a harmony here. Oh, okay, put the two together and it all makes sense. You don't have either or, one or the other. You've got them together. Well, anyway, Paul is trying to show that some are referred to as trying to Judaize or going back to the old ways without Yahshua is pointless. You put the two together, you have completeness. This is also John's teaching. Look at, and if you want to write these down, these are the strongest, I think, arguments in our day and even in the coming kingdom, showing that the two must go together. John writes in Revelation 12:17, "And the dragon was wroth with a woman and went to make war with a remnant of her seed, which keep," these are the people of Yahweh, who are left over, you might say, "which keep the commandments of Yahweh and have the testimony of Yahshua." The two go together. Law and Yahshua go together. 14:12, a sister verse. "Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of Yahweh and the faith of Yahshua." The two go together. 22:14, very end of the book, last chapter of the book, almost the last verse of the Bible. "Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life." Interesting word, right. Authority, delegated power. You have right to the tree of life. If what? If you do his commandments. If you don't do his commandments, you have no right. You see the difference there? To the tree of life. If you don't, he says, outside are dogs and sorcerers, whoremongers, verse 15, murderers, idolaters, and whosoever loves and makes a lie. These are the ones outside. These are the sinners of the second death, thrown out because they simply were like natural brute beasts, the Bible says, just good enough only to be taken and destroyed. Do we not overthrow the law by this notion of faith? By no means, Paul says. On the contrary, Romans 3:31, we uphold the law. We uphold the law. What shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means, he says in Romans 7:7. Thus the law is holy, the commandment is holy and just and good. Romans 7:12. Well, the charge that this man was against the law is as old as the hills. Go all the way back to even to his day. He was fighting it back then. He even answered it in his own day and proved that people charging him it was wrong, were wrong. Yet people still believe it. They still believe it today. Turn to Acts 21. He had to prove, he had to demonstrate, no, he was not teaching against Yahweh's standards. People were twisting his words. Even back then, 21:17, Acts 21:17, "And when we were come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. And the day following, Paul went in with us unto James, and all the elders were present. And when we had saluted them, he declared particularly what things Elohim had wrought among the Gentiles by his ministry." So he's going to sit down and say, hey, you know what? You know, kind of like we do sometimes. I baptized some people over there, you know. We had a good meeting. That's what he's talking about. He found a bunch of receptive people, people receptive to the truth. And then, in verse 20, "And when we heard it," or when they heard it, "they glorified Yahweh and said unto him, you see, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe, and they are all zealous of the law." Wow. Our own brother Paul and I were talking the other day about who are we? What do we call ourselves? And although it's not the perfect solution, maybe, I thought maybe we're the original quote-unquote church. We're the original quote-unquote Christianity before it got all twisted up. I mean, I don't like to use those terms, but what else are we? We're going back to the original and how it was back then. And here we are. These people glorified the Master by his ministry, and they were zealous of the law. Obviously, he was teaching Yahweh's standards, and these people were accepting it 60 years after Yahshua was gone. Acts 24:14. Again, we're in Acts. We're not in Paul. We're in Acts. But this I confess unto you, that after the way that they call heresy, they say I'm a heretic, they say I'm a cult, so worship I the Elohim of my fathers, believing all things that are written in the law and in the prophets. That's Old Testament, brethren. The law and the prophets, I believe it. By implication, I teach it. 25 years after Yahshua, he's saying this. Acts 28, verse 17. And it came to pass that after 3 days, Paul called the chief of the Jews together, and when they were come together, he said unto them, men and brethren, these are Jews, though I have committed nothing against the people or the customs of our fathers. What's the customs of our fathers? He said, I'm not bringing any new doctrine specifically. Yet I was delivered prisoner from Jerusalem unto the hands of the Romans, who, when they had examined me, would have let me go because there was no cause of death in me. They could see how, you know, sometimes the outsiders have better, you know, 20/20 vision than some people who are closer to it. But when the Jews spake against it, I was constrained to appeal unto Caesar, not that I had ought to accuse my nation of. For this cause, therefore, have I called for you to see you and to speak with you, because that for the hope of Israel I'm bound with this chain. And they said unto him, we neither received letters out of Judea concerning you, neither any of the brethren that came showed or spake any harm of you. But we desire to hear of you what you think, for as concerning this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against. There's just a whole world of opposition out there against what you're doing and against what the disciples are doing, trying to preach the original truth. And when they had appointed him a day, there came many to him into his lodging, to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of Elohim, persuading them. How? Well, he persuaded them concerning Yahshua, both out of the law of Moses and there is the significant and, out of the prophets, from morning until evening. Old Testament. He taught the Old Testament. That's all Bible he had. The Jewish leaders could not understand that Paul had nothing for their man-made doctrine, their dogma. And the Christians today think that Paul threw out all the law of Yahweh in the process. Everyone, it seems, misunderstands Paul. Everyone is tripped up, it seems, by 2 Peter 3:16. Well, I want to end with Acts chapter 20 and verse 18. Acts chapter 20 and verse 18. And when they were come to him, he said unto them, you know, from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Master with all humility of mind, and with many tears and temptations which befell me by the line and weight of the Jews. They could not stand this man who said, we do not follow the dictates of men. We throw out these laws that were added to separate. We are now all one in Yahshua the Messiah. And they couldn't handle it. They just couldn't handle it. And how I kept nothing back that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, the Gentiles, repentance toward Yahweh and faith toward our Master Yahshua the Messiah. And now behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things which shall befall me there, save that the Holy Spirit witnesses in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Master Yahshua, as we have seen, to testify the good news of the grace of Messiah, of Yahweh. And now behold, I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of Elohim, shall see my face no more. Wherefore I take to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men. I've given it all. I've told you all I know. There's nothing out there that you need to know that I haven't said. Now it's up to you, he says. Now it's up to you. What are you going to do with it? Because I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of Yahweh, every word that I was given. He says, take heed therefore unto yourselves, unto all the flock, over which the Spirit has made you overseers to feed the assembly of Elohim, which he has purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. There's going to be outsiders going to come in, try to tear it up, but not just there either. He says also, of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I ceased not to warn everyone night and day with tears. He says, and now, brethren, I command you to Elohim and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you inheritance among all them which are sanctified. And you see, that's the key. We're not justified by the law, but we're set apart by it, aren't we? We're sanctified by it, and that's what it means to be set apart. I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. Yea, you yourselves know that these hands which administered unto my necessities and to them that were with me, I have showed you all things, how that so laboring you ought to support the weak and to remember the words of the Master Yahshua, how you said it is more blessed to give than to receive. And when he had thus spoken, he kneeled down and prayed with them all. And they all wept sore. It must have been a very moving time, knowing that he was moving on. And they fell on his neck and kissed him, souring most of all for the words which he spoke, that they should see his face no more. And then they accompanied him into the ship. Irrepressible man who'd fight for the truth no matter what. No matter what the odds, no matter what the adversary was, he kept on going. He didn't worry, you know, and he was thrown in prison. He was beaten, and they hated him for it because they didn't understand him. They didn't understand what he was here for and why he spoke what he did. But when we understand that this man was an advocate for Yahweh, advocate for his word, and not somebody who's throwing everything out, starting over with something fresh called grace, which is also misunderstood, but it's one continuous theme running through the entire scriptures. Very easy to understand when you see the whole picture, but hard when you're picking scripture here, scripture there, taking it out of context and trying to prove something, making a stick man out of it that simply is going to collapse. May Yahweh bless you.